some consideration. And he's saying to Peter, Peter, what you just said is right on target. It's correct. The apostles had turned over some reports that others had given that what they thought about Christ. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter made that great confession. And Jesus said, Peter, you didn't get that from a man. It's sort of like Paul in Galatians 2 when he's establishing his credentials for the churches of Galatia. And he says, I didn't get my message from another man. And he spends a little time there arguing that. My message came from God Himself. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter about the revelation that produced his confession. You didn't get it from a man. You didn't get it from flesh and blood. But my Father in heaven, He's the one that told you that. And that's why you could make that confession so accurately and in full confidence. 1 Peter 1:24, Peter would employ the term to make a comparison between a man and grass. Oh, we like to have grass. At least most of you all do. The absence of grass in my yard doesn't bother me that much. But anyway, Randy has now employed an irrigation system to keep some greenery around, and that's good. But Peter likens grass to flesh. 1 Peter 1, verse 24. All flesh is as grass. My goodness. That's what God thinks about my temporality. How temporal, how tentative my life is on this earth, just like grass. Well, we've seen grass shoot up. We've seen scorching heat make it wither. And that's what he talks about in 1 Peter 1. Grass withers. That's a man's body. People are just like that. We pass away soon. John 1:14, John said that the Word became flesh. Isn't that something? Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, who left the glories of heaven, and according to Paul, Philippians 2 and verse 5, left the form of God. And the form of God entails His spirit essence. God is spirit. John 4:24. And Jesus took on the form of a man. But when John describes it in John 1:14, He took on flesh. He took on flesh. John 6:63, the Lord, during His ministry, undergirded the unimportance of flesh. Now, in one sense, you can talk about how it's necessary for us to be humans. But in John 6:63, Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that giveth life. And the words that I've spoken, they are Spirit. They are life. In John 8:15, Jesus forbade judging according to the flesh. And so He uses it for outward appearance. Don't do that. Don't judge according to the flesh. Judge righteous judgment. And in Romans 1:3, Paul, in introducing his letter to the saints in Rome, identified Jesus as a descendant of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Isn't that something? Now we know He was the Son of God. God was His Father by means of the Spirit, Luke 1:35. But according to the flesh, He was the descendant of David. Now, let's pick up some descriptions that I want us to think about, and this will help us in seeing the variation in its use as well. First of all, I want us to talk about how Moses described marriage. Genesis 2, verse 24. Jesus will later refer to this in Matthew 19:5 in the New Testament. When He presented Eve to Adam, it was such that caused Adam to say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Now, isn't that interesting? First time that we have the employment of the term in the scriptures with regard to marriage itself. I know that you know because you do listen to some news, as discouraging as it is. But you can see, you can look around in society, and you can see people and watch people, and you can know about families and all of that. And you can detect that we are watching the disintegration of moral fiber in our country. Where are the morals? You'll even have people on TV now talking about the values that we used to have in the country. The values, the norms. And it's not like it used to be. No, it's not. It's made a tremendous shift since I was a child. And I know there was a lot of sin going on when I was a child. But it's gotten progressively worse. And now we've seen just a convulsion in our society, as so much of the sin that was hidden for so long is just spewing out. And it's on the news. And so often people aren't even ashamed of their sins. But just like people, some people you read about in Scripture, they arrogantly flaunt their sins before others. But God said that He joined people in marriage in one flesh. Let me say this too, and I've said this in public debate. Only God can join people in marriage. Matthew 19:6, whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now people come in and they put asunder to some degree, but they don't disjoin. Only God can disjoin. Only God can join. Marriage is from the mind of God. It's not, as it has been correctly said, it's not a church sacrament from an apostate church. It's not something that just belongs to the Lord's church. God made it to be the fundamental ingredient to uphold society. What holds the country together? Well, up until now, it has a lot to do with family, with marriage. But now, sadly, we live during a time when so many people have not read through Scripture once. So many people never go to worship one time during the year. And many people are constantly fueling themselves on these things that make them oppose the very concept of spirit. And we live in the midst of a moral garbage dump. Garbage dump. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. Hundreds of years after Moses lived, when Paul was discussing marriage with the Corinthian church, he said, now if two people in marriage can't get along, and by the way, when you read in Scripture, you know, sometimes we'll read about women who are Christians, but their husbands aren't. And Paul will talk about these mixed marriages in 1 Corinthians 7. And he will say, now look, I want these people to stay together and hold the home together. But if one departs, let them remain unmarried. And otherwise, let them be reconciled. Reconciled. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. And in Hebrews 13:14, Paul, the writer, put it like this. Let marriage be had in honor. When I was growing up in America, it still was. Marriage was honored by saint and sinner in the society. It's not anymore. And it's just, it's been under attack for 50 or 100 years now. And the devil is getting his way in so many cases. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled for fornicators and adulterers. God will judge. So the first thing I want us to think about, we'll think about flesh. Think about marriage. We've been joined. and one flesh. Secondly, think about the concept in Scripture of living in flesh. Living, you can be joined to your mate. God joins you in flesh. Now think about living in flesh. Galatians 2, verse 20. And if anybody ever made the distinction between flesh and spirit, Paul did in Scripture. We'll talk about it more later. But notice this too. Paul knew what it was like and what it was like to talk about the distinction of flesh and spirit. But he also knew that while we're here on this earth, we're stuck. We're stuck. When I was a teenager, I didn't think about being stuck. When I was a young man in marriage, I didn't think about it being stuck. Now sometimes in my older age, given my situation, it's kind of like being stuck. Because you know something far better is waiting. But notice what it says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live. There's a sense in which he says, when I became a Christian, the Lord took over. The Lord took over. I surrendered my will to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wills and works through me. He would tell the Philippians that about themselves. So it's not just me. It's not just you. It is the Lord living in us. But he says, and that life which I now live in flesh, I live in faith, which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul says, I'm no denier of reality. You know, some brother might have gotten the wrong impression from Paul, just like some of the Jews got the wrong impression from Jesus on occasion. Somebody might have said, why the Apostle Paul, the way he preaches, life isn't even practical. You can't even use good judgment on the earth. He talks like we've already gone to heaven. No, he said, that's not true. We're still here. I understand that. We're stuck in flesh. But the life that I now live in flesh, I live in faith. There was a time I lived in flesh without that. But now I live in flesh with that. It is no longer just Paul that lives. It is Christ living in me. You see, that's the living church. That's the living and breathing spiritual body of Christ. It's the church. Jesus Christ living in us. But how do we live? We live in flesh. And all that we think about and talk about, and as we worship, we still reside in these tabernacles, in these temples that are temporary and meant to be, and that show aging as the days pass, and will soon be laid in a grave somewhere. That's the way of all flesh. That's the way of the world. You remember in Job 2, verses 4 and 5, one thing that the devil said to God about Job, when he was just so sure that he could get Job to turn on God. What did he say? He said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give up for his skin. Did he tell the truth? No. We read people in the Old and New Testaments that were quite willing to forfeit their skin in order to save their spirits. You remember Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends in the fiery furnace? You remember the New Testament people that gave their lives, like Stephen and James we'll read about in Acts 12? It wasn't true, but he tried to act like it was true. Why, yes, you know, every man has a limit. You know, you can push and shove him so far, but you start attacking his skin. It hurts. Yeah, it does. And You know, when you read in Scripture of people dying for the faith, and it brings on reflection, and you begin to wonder, do I have that much faith? Do I have that much courage? Is my will strong enough? Have I allowed God to use me and will it be and strengthen me and help me so that if the time comes when I'm called upon to make the sacrifice of my body, I will gladly make it. I will bear that extremity of pain that comes to it. I don't like to think about pain, especially inflicted from an enemy from without, because, and that's the way God made us. He made us to appreciate pleasure and not to want to have pain. But brethren, I know my spirit is so much more valuable than my skin. And I want God to help me, to give me strength in the hour of temptation, and if it comes to it, I'll gladly lay down my life that I may take it up again. Remember 2 Kings 5:14? One of the things the Old Testament tells us about Naaman, the leper, the man in the position of high authority and power, but he was a leper. But when he got through submitting to God's orders for his cleansing, the record says that his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Isn't that something? I mentioned in prayer very recently how I always delighted in my children, and especially when they were little bitty rascals, when they were so soft and sweet and they smelled so good when they get in the bath and powdered up and everything. And you know, you'd touch them and they were just so soft. They just are. You know that. They just are. And Naaman's skin went from leprosy to that of a little child. What a transition. What a stark contrast. We're talking about living in flesh. Thirdly, what about not living in flesh? The Bible talks about that too. And now we need to mention that. And this is the discussion, though we can't take time to read it, of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, Paul spends a lot of time discussing life in flesh. Life in flesh. And I mentioned to you before that life in flesh is really described in two different ways. According to the New Testament, Galatians 5:19 and following particularly, you can live in flesh by simply living in sin. But according to Romans 7, the way Paul uses the word, living in flesh characterized everybody before Christianity. Even the most faithful Jew under the law, Moses, lived in flesh because he did not have the Holy Spirit, something that was reserved for the Lord's own spiritual body. What an amazing thing. Aren't you glad you were born during the time of the kingdom? The time of the Lord's church. We know from Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came. The Spirit gave life to the church. The church came into existence in Acts chapter 2 in a real sense. And even the most faithful Gentiles in days gone by like Abraham or the most faithful Jews, like Noah, Daniel, and Job, they lived in flesh, not in sin, but they lived without the additional divine help of the indwelling and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That marks a contrast in the difference between the privilege of being a Christian and the privilege of merely being a child of God according to the first covenant. And remember, When I live not in flesh but in spirit, and in chapter 8 he starts talking about that. Those of us that have the Spirit, we're in Christ Jesus. And there is now no condemnation. Even the technical condemnation that Abraham died with, the technical condemnation that Noah died with or Moses died with, Romans 3:25 and 26, Jesus died for them at the cross. And God took even technical guilt away from those people. So in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul would talk about how that the Lord himself now works in the church. He wills and works through his people. You remember in Ephesians 2:10, he has said that the church is the workmanship of God. Now, do you think about that? Now, we'll talk about, and the New Testament talks about, you know, the Christians dying according to the Lord's will, of Romans, Revelation 2:10, or Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord, and henceforth they save the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their good works follow them. But in Ephesians 2:10, he starts off with a Christian. He says, now, we are his workmanship, created, you know, he created the heavens and the earth in the Old Testament. We're a new creation. We're God's new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God before prepared. You said his mind. This is according to his eternal purpose. That God before prepared that we should walk in them. I gave a definition of a good work in one or two of those debates that I held on the Holy Spirit. I think I did it in 2000 at the Moffitt debate. And I described, according to the New Testament, a good work is something done by a Christian. Now it starts there. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created for good works. A good work is something done by a Christian. Secondly, it's something done by the authority of Christ. Colossians 3:17. That all that you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. And the third aspect of it is Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said to his disciples there, he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see, and notice this, your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. So it's, what is a good work? Something done by a Christian by the authority of Christ to the glory of God the Father. Now there's your New Testament definition of what constitutes a good work. The world is not producing good works. You can cite all day all of the nice things done. And you can talk about all of the fine things that religiously wrong people are doing. They're not good works as described by Scripture, because you have that in place. And we need to recognize that. Number four, the New Testament makes it very, very clear that there's a sense in which you can do this when you use the word flesh. You can use it as an opposite to spirit. Now, it doesn't always do that, but it can do it. And when it does it, it's a most significant contrast. It's an opposite of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Look at this very, very carefully, if you will, with me. Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, beginning in verse 16, but I say, walk by Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill lust of flesh. For the flesh, and there you have an article, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. So it says, here that same fellow wants to do things and according to the flesh, just the flesh. But then he's got spirit that countermands that or counterbalances that, as it were. And so it said that you've got the man that wants to do things according to the spirit, and then he's got this counterbalancing flesh. And I told you before that that's exactly a little definition right there, verse 17, of human free will. That's a good insight right there, a reference to human free will, that you would not do the things that you would. You've got flesh tugging one way, you've got spirit tugging the other way. So I've got two options available. He's talking to members of the church who've already obeyed the gospel of Christ, and yet the options remain available to them. Verse 16. But he says in verse 17, it is my choice. Even though I allow the Holy Spirit to will and work through me, I face the choice as to whether or not I want that to continue. We read of some Christians that gave up. We read of others that were steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Which one are you going to be? Did you ever know a Christian who gave up? In your past, did you ever have any kinfolk that gave up? What am I going to be? Am I going to be one of those that gives up? Or am I going to be such that my faith is so entrenched, my conviction is so strong, my dependence on God is so sure, that regardless of what the devil throws against me like he did with Job, I'm just going to stand my ground, knowing that God rules the world and He still rules my spirit, and as long as He rules my spirit, all is well. All is well. But you see the contrast. And he says that in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, then he says to these Galatians, you know, you can't be under the law. You had Judaizing teachers that had come into Galatia to these Gentile churches and tried to prove that you had to be Jews before you become a Christian. He says, if you've got the Spirit, you're not under the law of Moses. Because he had already raised the point, how did you get the Spirit? When did you get the Spirit? Did you get it in Judaism or did you get it under the law of Christ? And that's already been answered. And then in Galatians 6:8, he says, He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap. Now watch it, brethren. Eternal life. You see, it does go back to choices, doesn't it? Even in the life of the church. Am I going to cultivate my flesh, or am I going to cultivate my spirit? Which is going to hold sway? Which one is going to dominate? We have these two basic parts, and every man is dominated either by his flesh or by his spirit. It can't be any other way. And so when we become Christians, we're saying, Lord, I need help, I need forgiveness, I want salvation, I don't want to be lost. I want to live right and be right, and I want to serve Thee, and I want to go to heaven when life is over. Well, cultivate spirit. Don't let the devil have his way with you. Don't let him toy with you, explore you, exploit you. You sow to the flesh, you'll get a crop. What is it? Corruption. Sow to the Spirit, you'll get a crop. What is it? Eternal life. I know what I want. You know what you want. Number 5. Now think about the works of the flesh as contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Now you continue in Galatians chapter 5 and you get down to verse 19 and he starts talking about the works of the flesh fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorceries, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, revelings, and such like, drunkenness, and such like, of which I forewarn you, as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't give an exhaustive list, but my goodness, the list that he gives is suggestive of the significance of living like the devil wants me to live. Works. Notice he calls them works. These have to do with human effort, and these are all bad. There's not a one on the list that is honorable. There's not a one that's virtuous. There's not a one that lifts you up. There's not a one that's in your benefit, to your benefit, in your behalf. Not a one. And so we see the contrast, because then, after he does that, he starts talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when he says these things over here, they're works that come from flesh. This is the cultivation of flesh. That's what they are. They come from you. The work, they're your works. They're all those things he named, those are yours. Matthew 15, of course, early in his ministry, Jesus described that all of those kinds of things come right out of the human heart. That's where they come from. It's you. It's you. Now, of course, the devil has his part through temptation and all that. That's another lesson. But he says, what's happened is you have done that. You're doing that. It's one of your works. Then he starts talking about fruit of the Spirit. And he doesn't call it a work. He calls it a fruit. It reminds us of Psalm 1. Thousands of years earlier, where the psalmist had said that the man of God is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit does not perish, his leaf does not wither. This is the man of God that God approves of. And he's got fruit. He's like a fruit, a tree that's producing fruit. He's by this stream of water. It's a very productive scene. And fruit comes forth. And in the New Testament, verse 19 and 22, rather, the fruit of the Spirit, see, in contrast to what you do when left alone with your own vices, these things come out of your heart. Now, over here, Galatians, brethren, if you allow the Lord to work in your life and to control and dominate the flesh, here's what the Spirit produces. The Spirit does this. So it's not just mere human effort left to the devil. Over here, it's God's effort when you allow Him to help you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, meekness, all these sorts of things. He says, now these are characteristic of those that have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the passions thereof. What a contrast. What a contrast. My, my, we are God's workmanship, and now we're allowed to produce this fruit, and then after you have this fruit, the fruit produces good works. Number six. Let's spend a minute on the weakness of the flesh. This is one thing that Jesus said in Gethsemane, Matthew 26:41. When his disciples failed him. You know, when you're sad or you're desperate, you're really anxious about something, sometimes you want to know that there are friends that are awake with you. We set up with people sometimes in the emergency room. You like to know that there are caring hearts that are in this with you. And here Jesus is in the shadow of the cross, and got Peter, James, and John, and they go to sleep. And he's agonizing in prayer. And he comes back and they're sleeping. And, you know, they just We're told they're sleeping in sorrow. You feel for them. Not trying to excuse them, but you feel for them. They slept for sorrow. And here he is. Now an angel did show up to strengthen him because his friends failed. But you think about what Jesus said. The Spirit is willing. And he was talking about those men right there, at least. The Spirit is willing. I know you want to stay awake. I know you want to help. But the flesh is weak. We all know what it's like to be sleeping, maybe driving a vehicle down the highway, and you just can't keep your eyelids open. You're trying desperately to do it, and it's getting harder and harder and harder. And that's the picture sometimes of the struggle between spirit and flesh. So it says even sometimes when you want to do what you need to do, he says there's that countermanding influence of the flesh, the weakness of it. Romans 3:21 through 23, I told you that when I was getting ready for that debate with Matthew Black in Chicago, that I was very, very careful to be open to any impression that any passage could make on me and the nature of humans. I wanted to know if there was anything to depravity. A lot of the world believes in total depravity. I didn't find total depravity, but I did find total weakness. And so in about 58 A.D., when Paul writes Romans, he can say, you know what has happened in human history? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's because we don't have total hereditary depravity, but we have total hereditary weakness. And it was on display in the Garden of Gethsemane by Jesus 3:20. And that's what brought that thought to mind and caused him to say that. And it's still like that. And that's why I need the Holy Spirit in my heart to counter the weakness of my flesh. Brethren, if you live in the world, you're going to live like the world. And when you live like the world, you die like the world. And you lose your soul, just like the world always does. Sad. So sad. Number 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, we read of the defilement of flesh. Paul was talking to the saints in Rome. Boy, they had the trouble with defilement. There was so much going wrong in the local congregation and so much sin being sanctioned. And Paul is writing a letter to get, brethren, do you realize what's happening over there? You're letting the cesspool of Corinth move right into the church. It's just like the devil sitting on a bench when you meet coercion. It's kind of like that. You just, in a way, you're just inviting evil in instead of upholding the message of truth and purity. You're caving into the world. So when he writes to the Corinthians then in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, he wants them to get past that. And he wants them to be holy. He's just treated them to this discussion of how that, you know, righteousness doesn't have any fellowship with unrighteousness. God doesn't have any fellowship with the devil. And you people need to come out from the influence of the world and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And he says, if you do that, I'll be your God, I'll be your Father. And so he gets down to this, our chapter 7, and he says, having therefore these promises, God wants to be our Father. He wants to be our Father, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh. Notice, and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amazing. So my flesh is tied to my spirit is tied to my flesh. Here I am standing before you in flesh. But it's my spirit that is speaking. It makes use of tongue, mouth, palate, vocal cords. It does all of that. But it's my spirit. I'm talking to you. Not my flesh talking to you. It's my spirit. All right? Get yourself cleaned up. Get out from under the influence of the world. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Cleanse yourselves from all defilement. of flesh and spirit. You may not remember this, but years and years ago, when we were still debating denominational preachers, on occasion you would find one of these fellows that actually would say in a public debate that, you know, once you become a Christian, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. That's not the way this is written. No, they talk like your spirit can somehow be converted, but you don't bring your flesh along. That's not the way the Bible reads at all. Number 8, right quickly. Flesh is natural law. John 1:11-13, John makes the distinction between those who have a right to become the children of God. These are those that have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says, to them, God gives the right to become His son or His daughter. Now, they're the only ones that have the right. You have to become a believer before you have the right to become a child of God. He says, now, these are those that are born after the will of God, not after the will of man, or he calls it the will of flesh. Now, here, the flesh is used for natural law. You have it in Romans 1, of course, that Jesus is born after the flesh according to the law, he's a descendant of David. Romans 9:6-8, it's not the children of the flesh that are the ultimate promised seed of Abraham, it's children of the promise. It's not those that are merely born by natural law, it's those that are born by the promise of God. That is John 3:3-5. Those that are born of water and of spirit. Flesh is natural law. That's how it's used. Number 9, in 1 Corinthians 6, you remember this telling passage? I tell you what, brethren, I found this passage most useful in my debates on the Holy Spirit when people were trying to deny that the Spirit is really in us so that it impacts us. And I've come to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul in verse 12 begins to make this distinction between your spirit and your body. Meats for the belly, verse 13, the belly for meats. But God shall bring them not both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Did you get that? The Lord is for my body. My body is for the Lord. And God both raised the Lord and will raise up us through His power. Now watch this. Know ye not that your bodies, he's talking to Christians, are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it not be so. Or know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? And then Paul calls on the concept that Moses had years and years ago used with regard to marriage. The twain, saith he, shall become one flesh. Flesh and fornication, being one in flesh and fornication. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And I would say to my opponent and to the audience that a Christian is one. He's joined the Holy Spirit. He's one with Him. That's just as much direct contact as is the case over here with the body in fornication. Over here I've got the spirit and my spirit. Body in fornication. If this is direct contact, so is this. So is this. My final point, I'm done. Number 10. And I'm so glad that Scripture makes this clear. It's talking about the time or beyond time when flesh no longer is joined with spirit. All my life, just like you, I've had this to look at in its various stages. Walk in front of a mirror. That's the way it is. But the Bible lets me know of a surety that the real me is not always going to be tied to this temple. That helps me a lot. It always has, and especially since June has passed on. In Luke 24:36, one of his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus had it like this. Let's go to verse 36. As they spake these things, he himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. For they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they beheld a spirit. He said unto them, Why are you troubled? Wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit and not flesh, and bones, as ye behold me in heaven. It's beautiful, brethren. And other passages are just as clear on the matter. 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. When this mortal shall have put on immortality, when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, it shall come to pass that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God to give us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every faithful Christian that has gone on in death is victorious. In fact, Paul will talk about still the living Christians in Romans 8. Right now, as we stand on this earth in the love of God, he says we are more than conquerors. And in 2 Corinthians 5, when we pass over, death swallowed up in victory. Paul would tell the Philippians, it's better to be with the Lord. Be out of the body with the Lord, to be in the body and not with the Lord. That's still true. May God help us to understand. All the Bible tells us, God is trying to help us. He wants us to come to glory. He wants to see every one of us there. May God help us that it turns out to be that way. Here this morning, not Christian, come and pray. Repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized in Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come? All things.